Since we missed last Sabbath, the first Sabbath of the month, I thought we'd continue in our study into the book of Revelation so that we don't have the duration we did with the harmony of the Gospels, so that we can continue to move through it and keep it current and not get so out of touch that people forget. We have just completed what were called the inset chapters of Revelation 12, 13, and 14. These chapters, as we've discussed many times, describe various entities that we need to understand before we continue in the Revelation. The last one we covered was the final section of Revelation 14, verses 6 to 20. The final section of the group of Revelation 12 to 14 is referred to by most as the harvest of the earth. We covered that last time. First, we're told of three angels that make public proclamations. That's in Revelation 14, 6 to 20. The first proclaims that the time of God's judgment has come. The second proclaims Babylon is fallen. That fall doesn't actually take place till chapter 18, but it's as good as done because God announced it. And the third angel proclaims, if we take a look at Revelation 14, we'll see what the third angel proclaims, that message basically for the church. As all Revelation is to show God's servants things that are shortly going to come to pass. It says in Revelation 14, verse 9, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. So we covered that in detail last time. And then the third angel continues. He says in verse 12, here is the patience or the endurance of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God. They stay with God's commandments even under coercive pressure. And the faith, the trust that Jesus had, of Jesus. They trust God the same way Jesus did because Jesus is dwelling in them. Verse 13, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. So we covered that in detail. So it describes the coming persecution of God's servants and gives encouragement to remain faithful. Then, in Revelation 14, verse 14, we read of one like the Son of Man who reaps a harvest, apparently of grain, and another angel who calls for the angel to begin. We covered that in detail. This informs us of something that we've seen in other places, that God's going to bring the harvest of the earth of his people before he deals with the wicked. He's going to deal with it in that time. So he informs us that God will reap a harvest of saints just before the end. As we saw last time in Mark 4, the harvest must be reaped at the right time. There's a time to do it. And then in Matthew, that's Mark 4, 26 to 29, we covered last time. In Matthew 4, 29 to 31, Matthew 24, verse 29 to 31, his angels gather his elect just before his arrival on earth. So these all tie into the same picture. And then from the following verses in Revelation 14, describe two more angels reaping a harvest of grapes. Angel number 7 gives the order to angel number 6 to begin gathering the clusters of the vine of the earth, her grapes. Now, Jesus Christ said he is the true vine. The true vine comes from the Holy Spirit, and it dwells there. This is the vine of the earth. This is the one that's the source of its source is in the earth, and the fruit, therefore, is implied to be unholy. These seven angels have proclaimed the steps that God will shortly bring to pass in the coming chapters of Revelation. As I mentioned last time, one commentator noted, the woman's seed furnishes the harvest of the grain, furnishes the harvest. The dragon seed furnishes the vintage. So I think that's exactly right, and that's what is there. So thus far we have covered in our study in Revelation, just to get our orientation. We have covered the seven seals. We've gone through all seven. We've gone through the seven trumpets. And we're right at the end of that. If you look at Revelation chapter 11, just by way of gathering our, or becoming oriented once again, Revelation 11 and verse 14. He said, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming clearly, quickly. We covered that when we were through it. Verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded. That's the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. So when he announces, when his trumpet is blown, the 24 elders, understanding the significance of this, are bow down before God. They're not said to do that anywhere else in Revelation. They think this is such a momentous step. And they worship God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and have reigned. He's announcing, I'm coming in to take the world. There's a trumpet to announce it. The nations were angry. They're not happy with this. And your wrath has come. Now, it doesn't mean that exact second, but the announcement, it was going to take place. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged. When the dead are judged, the ones who are judged to be part of the church are raised from the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints. Prophets basically being from the Old Testament, the saints from the New, although they're in both. And those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Jesus told us if God didn't intervene, there'd be no flesh saved alive. So he's got to step in to take over and get this thing taken care of. Now, so we notice that the 24 elders fell on their face and worshiped God. They are delighted that God is about to take over the earth. And on the other hand, the nations were angry because your wrath has come and that the judgment is coming. Now, we've completed the inset chapters. Now we continue in the unfolding of the revelation. And we'll begin in chapter 15. Just thought I'd take a little time to keep us oriented where we're going and how it's going forward. The inship chapters are finished. Now we're going on with the revelation. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. As we saw in Revelation 11:18, the time of his wrath has come. And now these angels were getting ready, and he sees them now as identifiable group. And after these inset chapters, the time of your wrath has come. We've been warned of the wrath of God many times. Now, with the seven last plagues, he will complete. That will be the finish of it. He will complete the wrath. For in them the wrath of God is complete, and it finishes it off. Then Revelation 15, we'll go to verses 2 and 4. He said, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Now, that's quite a mouthful there, and there's a lot in those verses. At first, when we think of a sea of glass, we tend to think that it's a sea of glass before God. And so we think it's similar. However, the one before God, there's no description of fire. So this seems to be a little different. A sea of glass is mentioned in Revelation 4:6 was similar to the one Solomon had built for use in the temple for the purification of the priests. If you want to check that out, it's 1 Kings 7, 23 to 26. It was a replica. Remember, the things on earth were a replica of what was in heaven. So there was a purification bath for the priests to get the priests ready to be able to serve. Now, when we see this, we assume the sea of glass is in heaven. But it doesn't actually say that. If you look at it technically, it does not say that. And John's description is inexact. He says, I saw something like a sea of glass. It's a little inexact. And the NIV translates that, I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire. So it's a little vague. It's exactly what this is. JF and B make the comment, sea of glass, answering to the molten sea or great brazen laver before the mercy seat of the earthly temple for the purification of the priests, typifying the baptism of water and of the Spirit and of the Spirit of all who are made kings and priests unto God. And that's how it seems to be. That it's a typification. They have gone through a cleansing ceremony. And remember, God's people are to be kings and priests. And so they go through a time of difficulty. JF&B adds, mingle with fire, answering to the baptism on earth with fire, that is, fiery trial, as well as with the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost, which Christ's people undergo to purify them as gold is purified of its dross in the furnace. So then we're described, these servants of God have the victory over the beast. So this makes sense, that there's a cleansing process through a fiery trials, and they have come through it successfully. These servants of God have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name. Now, these are those who overcome the pressure to worship the beast, and they say, we're not going to do that. And they do not do that. By the way, the majority text, and that's the one that we tend to rely on, the one that are the most numerous copies, omit over his mark. They don't have over his mark in that particular, in the majority text. Now, it's interesting. Then it says they were standing on the sea of glass. And they were standing on the sea of glass. The JF&B says the Greek could be standing at the sea of glass. Standing can imply being at rest. They're standing. They're at rest. You can imply something else, too, that I'll cover in a minute. This is seen as allusion to the fact that Israel was delivered through the Red Sea, that they came out of the Red Sea, and they were standing there looking back, and their enemies who were trying to destroy them were taken care of in the flood that God produced. We'll see more on that in verse 3, a little further down. But it's seen as an allusion to that. And later we're going to see Moses and Jesus involved here. So there's a connection between Moses, and that's why that is thought by some to be a reference there to Israel, similar to Israel coming through on the shore and the Egyptians destroyed. A more likely explanation, these servants of God have come through fire of trial standing. Notice the word standing. Dave was there in Luke 21. Let's go back there again. Luke 21. And since he's already read it, I won't read the whole thing, but verse 36, he's telling his servants, Christ is telling his servants, take heed of ourselves, lest we become weighed down with various things. And then he says in verse 36, watch therefore, be alert, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of God. You remember in Malachi, he says, talk about the messenger of the covenant will come, and then it says, but who can stand when he appears? Who will be standing? Well, those who follow God and who trust God and who rely on God will be standing. And notice also Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Verses well known in the church, but I think you'll find it interesting in this context of standing. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 6:10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." Our strength comes from God. "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." We have a spiritual battle, not just a fleshly one. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Now, it goes on down with the armor of God, but you'll notice the position is standing. And there is something about standing when it all gets together. As I said, Malachi says, "Who can stand when he appears?" So that seems to be the allusion being attributed here. They're able, they've gone through fiery trial, and they're still standing. And they're remaining faithful by the strength of God, which they will sing about here. It says they have harps of God. Perhaps this is where the story comes about people going to heaven being assigned a harp, you know. And I always say they start off with Silent Night because it's easy, and they work up over millions of years to the Hallelujah chorus with both hands, working their way through it. Well, the NIV translates these verses just to give us a contrasting view. "And standing beside the sea," notice how it's not on the sea, it's beside the sea, because it can be translated that way, "those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name, they held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." That's into the next verse, but just going ahead. It says they sang the song of Moses. Let's go back here in verse 3. "They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." The song of Moses, there's been some conjecture on that, but let me show you where I think it's referred to. And you'll see why the connection here between Moses and Jesus. We'll make that point more explicitly in a moment. Let's go back to Exodus 14. Exodus chapter 14. You may remember that Exodus 14 is where the children of Israel were trapped before the sea, in the mountains, and the Egyptian army. They were boxed in. And God tells them, "Why do you cry to me?" in verse 15. "Tell the children of Israel to go forward toward the sea." And then he opened the sea up, and you know the story of that. But let's go down to Exodus 14 and verse 30. Well, in 26, he goes through, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, and the Egyptians will come there." It all happens. Verse 30 of chapter 14 of Exodus. "So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work of the Lord which he had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord, believed the Lord, and his servant Moses." This established Moses as a very clear leader, which worked most times. Israel had its problems with that. But notice verse 15 and verse 1. "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord." Now, this seems to be the one being addressed. "And spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. A horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemies in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the midst of the waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. Doesn't that remind you a little bit of the devil casting out waters and the earth swallowing them? It seems to be a similar thing. You in your mercy have sent forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them to, in your strength, to your habitation. It goes on down about how the inhabitants of the land will hear about this and they will be afraid. So it's singing a song of deliverance from Moses. And it's God used Moses to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. God did it, of course, but he used the leader, Moses. And similarly, he's using Jesus Christ to deliver his servants from Satan, to deliver them from Satan. So now we'll go back to Revelation 15, back there, back in verse 3 and 4. They sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and it seems to be that one of triumphing because they triumphed over a very powerful enemy, or God triumphed over it, and the song of the Lamb. People say, well, what's the song of the Lamb? It seems, from all I can see, it seems to be the next few verses that are right there. They sang along with the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Now, just and true are your ways, O King of the Saints. So again, it's praising God and noticing, by the way, it's King of Saints, you'll find in your margin, again says, the margin says King of Nations, not King of Saints. The majority texts say that, King of Nations. But they're saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. That phrase, well, before I go to that, let me just mention that Moses and Jesus Christ are often linked in Scripture. God, through Moses, said he would raise up a prophet like Moses, Deuteronomy 18. And that prophet that was raised up was Jesus Christ. And John, in his gospel, said, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. God delivered one message through Moses, but additional ones through Jesus Christ. And then Jesus himself said, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me. You know, that's an amazing statement when you think about that. If you believe Moses, you believe me. They're not in conflict. They're in absolute harmony. For he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? In 1 Corinthians 2, we're told that Israel, ancient Israel, was baptized into Moses. They received their doctrine from Moses and announced it there. And Christians, of course, are baptized into Christ. So we have a different teacher. They're in harmony, but there's a different teaching that was delivered that Moses said would come. Another teacher would come who would explain these things. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, the Apostle Paul provides a comparison between Moses being a servant in the house and Jesus Christ being the owner of the house. So they work in total cooperation here. It's the same house, but one is a servant in the house and the other is the owner of the house. The Tyndale Commentary makes this comment about this section, these few verses 3 and 4. This song is almost entirely made up of Old Testament expressions. This is the one song in Revelation to show the parallelism so characteristic of Hebrew poetry. So this is very Hebrew in its roots. It's got Hebrew parallelism in it, and it's got many quotes. And if I were to go flesh out all the quotes that are mentioned in all the places, it would take the whole study because there's a lot of them in different places that are all connected in here and tied up. Maybe that'd be something you'd like to do in your Bible study. Various ways can find that. But great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. The words Lord God Almighty are in Greek kurios, which means supreme ruler, Theos, which means God, and Pantrokator, which means, their definition is, he who holds sway over all things. Now, think about that. He controls everything. He holds sway over all things. The ruler of all, Almighty God. And that word, Pentecostor, appears 9 times in the book of Revelation. And one time, it's translated omnipotent. And you'll remember the verse. And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. It's the same word. And it's used there. That it's emphasizing God is the one omnipotent. And then the song goes on. And remember, this is the song of the Lamb, if we understand correctly. For you alone are holy. That may sound strange. Well, isn't Jesus holy too? And aren't the saints holy? Notice what Jesus said about the Father in John 17:3. This really interesting verse in that final night on earth. I suspect most of us have thought about this verse to understand it more deeply. But notice where Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Notice John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you. Salvation and eternal life come from knowing the Father. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And later in there, in verse 11 and other places, Jesus referred to the Father as Holy Father, and instructed his disciples to be kept through his name. So they're kept through the Father's name. So Jesus always glorified the Father. He always pointed to the Father. And he does so again, in, if we understand correctly, in the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of Nations. Verse 4, Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come to worship before you. All nations here helps confirm that King of Nations is the preferred translation in verse 3, and correct. He said, For all nations shall come and worship you, for your judgments have been manifested. Your judgments have been manifested. God's judgments are about to be carried out. People tend to shy away from God's judgments and see them sometimes as harsh. And I'm afraid sometimes that even seems so in God's church. They resist carrying out God's judgments exactly as they are written. They mistake mercy for tolerance for sin. Jude warned about those who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord, Jesus Christ. The Lord God, the one who's over all, and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Because God's judgments have not been carried out faithfully, our prisons are full and overflowing. We don't know what to do about the problem. It's out of control. That's why our judges are becoming corrupt. And that's why our politicians can't be trusted. And why our society is heading out of control in terms of the human governance. But not carrying out God's judgments leads inevitably to unbridled wickedness and sin breaking out in the home, in the city, in the nation, in the world. And that's what's happening throughout the world. God's judgments are not carried out. There's a lot to be talked about God's judgments, but he lays them out there, and he said, here's what they are. And people want to even think, oh, they're all gone. They're all taken away. Oh, no. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, God extends mercy, but that mercy has often been misinterpreted and misunderstood and turned into license, and that's the wrong thing. Now, at this point in the book of Revelation, God's judgments are going to be manifested. One more point before leaving this song. Please notice that in the song, let me just go over it again. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of nations. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Notice anything about those words? We see them all together. This song, sung by the Lamb and his servants, if we understand correctly, there is not one word about themselves. They all praise goes to God. And they see God as the one who brought them through. And God as the one who delivered them. And God who's the one who took care of them. I think that's an important point for us to notice. Okay, let's go to verse 5. Charging ahead to verse 5. After these things, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. Well, that's something. let's read a little further. And out of the temple came seven angels. Some things are discounted, some things are not. Seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands. The temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. That's an unusual phrase. The temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. That phrase is a very interesting phrase because the same Greek phrase was used in the Septuagint. And it referred in the Septuagint to the tent of meeting. Somehow in Greek it got longer. I don't know. But when they put it in the Septuagint, it was translated the tent of meeting. Well, is that significant? Yes, it is. I'll just give you the verses where that phrase is used. It's used in Exodus 39:32. And verse 40. And Exodus 40:2. And 40:6. And 40:29. It's also called the tabernacle of meeting, which I don't have the notes on. But in Exodus 25, if you go to Exodus 25, this is where it was described. And how Moses was told to construct this. Exodus 25, verse 20. He said, and the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. Now he's describing the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies in there. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And the ark, you shall put the testimony. And in the ark, you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you. That's why it was called Tent of Meeting. There I will meet with you. And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat. This is the place where God and Israel were to interface. I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So this is where God communicated his will to the children of Israel. That's Exodus 25, verses 20 to 22, and the section's actually longer than that. If you wouldn't mind turning to Hebrews chapter 9, this is described in the book of Hebrews as well. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 1. We'll go for the first five verses. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared in the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of the glory overlooking the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, people would like to know the detail, but even Paul, who studied these things probably very deeply, could not give you the exact detail. So people go over this, you know, because they want to talk about building a temple. To do that, you got to have this, you got to have all these pieces. So they're trying to figure out the detail there. Well, it's not there. The overview is, but the detail is not. Now, looking at this thing of the temple, let's look again in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 11 and verse 19. Remember I read that section from verse 15 of 11 to 18? It says, the nations were angry and your wrath is coming, all that, and you shall reward those who fear your name, small and great, your servants, the prophets and saints. Notice verse 19. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightning, noises, thunderings, and earthquakes, and great hail. John was given to see and describes to us a view right into the temple of God. Astonishing. And look at chapter 16 of Revelation, if you would, and verse 17. This is when the seventh angel pours out his bowl, which is a better translation. Then the seventh angel, Revelation 16, 17, poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven saying from the throne, saying, it's done. The wrath of God is then complete with the seven angel. But again, it's coming from the temple, right where God interfaces with the children of Israel. And here's where he's interfacing with the Lamb and the saints that are redeemed from the earth. When we understand this picture, it becomes, I think, a little more clear. God is announcing that his faithfulness in avenging his servants is about to begin. And going back to Revelation 15, where we were, verse 6, and out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in bright linen, pure bright linen, and having their chests girded about with a golden band. Now, just to give you a picture of this, do we remember Revelation 13, which we covered in 1956? I mean, Revelation 1, verse 13. Revelation 1, 13. Describing Jesus Christ in Revelation 1. Well, I'll pick up verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And one in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. Now these angels had golden things on their chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. And he goes on to describe him, and we went over that in great detail, because it ties in with the message of the seven churches when we went over that. And we noted at that time that the robe that Jesus wore as a human was similar to that of the high priest. And Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown make that point. They say, down to the foot, a mark of high rank. The government and the garment and girdle seem to be emblems of his priesthood. Compare Exodus 28, that's how the priests were to dress, to 431, Septuagint. He's suggesting you check those verses there. Aaron's robe and girdle were for glory and beauty and combined the insignia of royalty and priesthood, the characteristics of Christ's antitypical priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. He, being in the midst of the candlesticks, only seen in the temple, shows that as a king priest, he is so attired. This priesthood he has he exercised ever since his ascension, and therefore he wears this emblem. Adam Clark says on the golden girdle, that was JF&B. Adam Clark says the emblem both of regal and sacerdotal dignity, both king and priest. Now, let's go back to Revelation 15:6. I hope it's not too much jumping around, but I just want to show you the golden band, the way he was dressed. These angels come out similarly dressed. Doesn't say down to the floor, but we'll see some more. Adam Clark says, and out of the temple came seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. Now, Adam Clark on 15:6. The seven angels came out of the temple to show they were sent from God himself. That's an unmistakable implication. They came from the temple. God sent them himself. And they were clothed in pure and white linen. And Adam Clark says, habited as priests. God's priests wore white, and they were to be dressed in white. It's interesting, the priests today don't wear white. They wear the opposite of that, black. They were habited as priests. For these habits, see Exodus 28, that's the same verses that we referred to before, and see note on Revelation 1:13, which I've already covered with you. So it appears that these angels serve as priests in the heavenly temple. That's what it seems like. They come out dressed in white, they're wearing priestly robes, and they're coming out of the temple. I mean, they serve there in that way. And their assignment coming out of the heavenly temple is to pour out the seven last plagues. Now, Revelation 15, 7 to 8. Then one of the four living creatures came to the seven angels, gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So, no one could enter there. God was in it by himself. That's the picture that's presented. Then one of the four, let's go back now, then one of the four living angels gave to the seven angels. Now we're introduced to these living creatures, these four living creatures in chapters 4 and 5. And they're referred to several times. They're the one who says, John, come and see. They're the ones who does these other things. So the living creatures serve at the very throne of God. We covered that in chapter 4 and 5. But again, this indicates that God is the author of this action. And he gave them seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Now contrast these bowls with Revelation 5:8. If you look at Revelation 5:8, there's a contrast here that we could easily overlook. Revelation 5:8. Now when he had taken the scroll, when Jesus Christ had taken the scroll, the revelation from the Father, the four living creatures, I mentioned they were in Revelation 4 and 5, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense. Now they have golden bowls too, but this is full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So the ones back here had their bowls, they had the prayers of the saints. But in Revelation 15, they have the seven last plagues in their bowl. A different thing altogether, a different assignment. It's an interesting contrast, though, when you see those two side by side. Then it says, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. If you don't mind jumping around just a little bit, let's go to Exodus chapter 40, the last chapter in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 40. Right toward the end, verse 34, Exodus 40. After they'd established it, in the next chapters there, he built the temple. He gets all the things that were to be made. They were all made and they were assembled. Well, maybe I ought to read just a little bit more. Verse 26. Let's go to Exodus 40, verse 26. He put the golden altar in the tabernacle of meeting, that phrase, in front of the veil, and he burned incense upon it. And the Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord commanded Moses, he hung up the screen, the door of the tabernacle. He put the altar of burnt offerings before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered upon it the burnt offerings and the grain offering as the Lord had commanded Moses. He sent the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put water there for washing. That's that big sea that was in front of it. It was called a sea, by the way. And Moses and Aaron and his sons would wash their hands and their feet with water from it. Whenever they were in the tabernacle of meeting, when they come near the altar, they washed as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and he hung up the screen of the court gate, so Moses finished the work. Verse 34, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in their journeys. But when the cloud was not taken up, They would not journey till the day that it was taken up, for the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and a fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. I thought it'd be good to see the picture of what it was like. And now here in Revelation, it's a very similar thing. And look at 2 Chronicles chapter 5. This is when Solomon set up the tabernacle. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. When he set up the temple, not tabernacle. And I want to share the whole thing because we'll see it connects us back with some of the things in Revelation that we wouldn't necessarily associate as together. Second Chronicles 5, verse 1. So all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought the things which his father had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of God. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers, the chief children of Israel in Jerusalem, that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out up from the city of David, which is Zion. They were going to put this now that had been carried, they were going to put it now in the new temple. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with the king at the feast, which is in the seventh month. I think this is Tabernacles. So all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark, and they brought up the ark, the tabernacle of meeting, there's that phrase again, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with them before the ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. The poles extend so that the ends of the poles of the Ark could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but could not be seen from the outside. And they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets which Moses had put there at Horeb when the Lord made the covenant with the children of Israel where they had come out of Egypt, when they had come out of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions. And the Levites who were the singers and all those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, and with their sons and their brethren, took at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps. We got harps again. And with them 120 priests, sounding with trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass, when the trumpeters and the singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking God, the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever, that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. So when he set it up the first time, he did that. And when Solomon set it up, he also did it, set it up the same way. And again, it happened in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah was called to be a prophet. I think I will read that. We have time. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6 is the final chapter of the introductory section of the book of Isaiah. The first six chapters are an introduction. Chapter 6, of course, is the last chapter of the introduction. Isaiah 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So here comes this big vision. He sees the house filling with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew by having his hand a live coal, which was taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged. This is the calling of Isaiah to be his prophet. really a mighty thing. So here we have the temple back in Revelation being filled so that nobody could enter it. And Revelation 15, verse 8, back there again. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And this is the heavenly one this time. It was filled with smoke and from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels was completed. These seven plagues have God's full approval. He makes that point in many ways, which I hope you've seen as we've gone through it. Do they have your full approval? Do you agree that God sending the seven last plagues is just and right? You know, people have all kind of ways. As we saw in Revelation 11, the 24 elders fully support God's intervention. They said the time of God's wrath has come, and God had to destroy those who destroy the earth. God must take action before men destroy life from the earth. Additionally, and this is something we want to understand, additionally, God has promised to avenge the blood of his servants. Let's go to Deuteronomy 32. This is a song that Moses recorded, but it seems that God seems to have written it. First I thought the Song of Moses could be talking about this one, but it appears that it's more Exodus 15. But let's look at this one. This is a song that God recorded to remind the children of Israel in the latter days that he had said this long before exactly what would happen. Deuteronomy 32, and let's begin in verse 39. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. Now see that I, even I, am he, God says, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword, and my hand takes hold in judgment, and that's what we're talking about in Revelation, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. One of the things about Christianity is we don't take revenge. Why is that? Because God in his own time is the one who will do it, and he will do it justly and rightly, where we get blinded by our emotions and feelings of victimhood and resentments and all the things that make us unfit judges as humans. I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood. He's talking very serious stuff here. And my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain of captives, from the head of the leaders of the enemy, Israel and others. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will. And render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and for his people. Three key things. He avenges the blood of his servants. He renders vengeance to his adversaries, and he provides atonement for his land. Forgiveness is available. Forgiveness is there. But there has to be repentance, turning around and changing. But for those who remain consistently wicked, he's going to take care of that. And he goes on down there. That's the end of that's how he ends it. So Moses recorded God's promise to avenge the blood of his servants. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 6, which we covered some time ago. Revelation chapter 6. Remember the fifth seal in opening the seals of the book of Revelation, known as also the Great Tribulation. We covered that in detail when we went through it. But now let's look at it again, knowing where we are in things up here in Revelation 15. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Here are people who were already dead, had been martyred, faithful martyrs, and they're likened to their souls kept under the altar. We saw this was a vision. And they cried out with a loud voice, as Abel's voice cried out from the, he said, the blood cries to me from the ground. That God had to deal with somebody who killed Abel. In the same way, he's got to deal with somebody who's done this. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, these aren't saying it. He says it's coming out like with Abel. It cries out from the grave. Then a white robe was given to each one of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Now, we saw in Revelation, the end of 14, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. And apparently, it's completed then, and now he's going to step in and take care of it. And notice, then it goes on with that. So there's an important point there. Let's go finally to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm sorry, it must be 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. They do what they want. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. They forget that God once before dealt with the whole earth in a mighty, powerful way, saving only a few. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter taught that God will avenge, but he wants to make certain that as many come to repentance as possible before he does. So he postpones it as far back as he possibly can, because he wants to bring as many people to repentance as possible. And the other things beforehand should be hints. And as we see in our nation, troubles seem to be increasing, and it's very concerning, as we heard in the sermonette. But things have to happen and go the way it is until the time of the end. God's merciful, because he wants to bring as many people in as he can. We'll pick it up again next time.